Our passage this evening is Esther chapter 7 and 8. In fact, I'm going to begin at chapter 6 and verse 13. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Well, is it the Lord's name or is it Esther's name that we should bless? Who saved the Jews from annihilation in the Persian Empire? Was it the Lord God or was it Esther? And if you're new to Christian things, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might find the answer quite confusing. If you are used to the Bible's answer, let me just remind you that it's an intensely practical question. It amounts to, should I act or pray? Should I do something now or should I wait on the Lord? Should I try myself or should I trust God? And the Bible's answer, confusing as it might seem, if you haven't heard it before, and even if you have, it's one of those where you need to be in a hot bath for a couple of evenings until it soaks into you. The answer is yes. Yes, all of the above. Esther saved the Jews from annihilation in the Persian Empire. God saved the Jews from annihilation in the Persian Empire. Yes, act and pray. Yes, do something and wait on the Lord. Yes, try yourself and trust God. The thing that we see in this passage and that we've seen throughout the book of Esther again and again is that the God who isn't mentioned is working through all things, through the pettiest detail of the story, for our salvation, for the salvation of his people. God is always working for our salvation, and he often does it through people. And he does it through people whether or not those people know that they're actors in a play written by God. So in today's passage, in chapter 7, Esther is quite simply brilliant. I'll try and show you in a moment just how brilliant she is. Her diplomacy, her skill, her tact, which this half-German just has to look at in awe and baffled wonderment, her manipulation, her charm, her timing, her planning. But she did fast for 3 days before doing all of that because she knows that it's not her doing. And yet, even though she knows that it's not her doing, that she has to fast for 3 days, she still acts and acts in a way that risks her life, that almost certainly guarantees, not just once but several times, that the emperor will lose patience and hang her. She knows that in a sense it's either her or nothing, because there's nobody else in a queue with a plan to save the Jews. But how did Esther end up in that position where she had a possibility to save the Jews? Well, it was God's doing. Remember, we've seen that all the way through the book. It was God's providence that the emperor should get drunk, ask his queen to come and parade herself, that she should refuse, that the king's advisors should advise him to such folly that he ends up without a queen, that he mopes and pines, that this gorgeous Jewish girl has been embarrassed with the help of her uncle of being Jewish, that she ends up in the king's family, and a lot of that involving her sin and that of her uncle, and we've seen later involving her conversion from sin, her commitment to be identified for God's people. All of those things, before Esther became a Christian and after it, all of them were being used by God, to quote Mordecai, for such a time as this. Did God save or did Esther save? God saved, and in large measure through Esther. Not 50% God and 50% Esther. Not 80% God and 20% Esther. Not 99% God and 1% Esther, but 100% God and a number of other percentages of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and other people adding up to also 100%, both and. Esther saved the Jews from annihilation because God provided her to be the savior of the Jews from annihilation. Let's see how that works out. Let me remind you who the enemy in the story is. Haman. It has been his plan, because of petulance, to wipe out the Jews. But, as we read, he's already on the way down. His wife, at the end of chapter 6, has said to her, well, it looks like you've had a mishap with this Jew, Mordecai. Well, because he's a Jew, that's the beginning of your downfall, and it's only going to get worse. And then just to prove her right, the king's servants come and grab him and rush him off to this banquet, which we who are reading the book know is Esther's ploy to foil what he is trying to do. And again, we get these delightful clues of how Haman is finished. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king went to dine, and Haman. It's not, in English it could be either way, the king and Haman went. No, it's the king singular went, and Haman. Do you see, he's so insignificant he breaks the rules of grammar. It's like me saying, I went and my wallet came with me. He's just being dragged along by events. And who does the king go to? Queen Esther. Not just Esther, but the queen, the one whom God has carefully put at the right-hand side of the king for such a time as this. And Haman never opens his mouth again in the book of Esther. He doesn't get to speak. We're done with him. He's a foil because God is saving the Jews. So in verse 2, you see again how the emperor of the Persian Empire addresses this little Jewish girl, Queen Esther, the queen of the Persian Empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia to Greece to Libya. And she is Queen Esther, according to the emperor. Remember that this is all God's doing. But remember that it involved all of Mordecai and Esther's sin up to this point. But also remember that it involved Esther's brilliant tactic. Which, let me remind you, she invited the king to a banquet with Haman. I have a favor to ask of you, she says. And the king says, tell me what it is and I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. Well, if you want to know what I'm asking of you, no, better still, if you're determined to give me what I'm asking for of you, come to a banquet with me tomorrow. So she's come to this banquet, which means without knowing what she's asking for, he's already promised whatever it is, he's going to do it. Now the king says to her, what is your petition? What is your request? Now, he means one thing, but she shrewdly picks up on the fact he's used two words. So I'm going to ask for two things. Verse 3, she asks for her life as her petition, and secondly, for her people's life. And that is her request. And this is all news to the king and to Haman. What are you talking about? Who's threatening your life? Why? Who are your people, come to think of it, and who's threatening them? We haven't heard of anybody issuing that sort of thing. And in verse 4, she elaborates, "For I and my people have been sold." Remember that Haman offered 10,000, a year's worth of taxes for them. Sold for what? Destruction, slaughter, annihilation. This is the edict that Haman had written in the king's name. And the light might be going on for Haman at this point. If I were him, I'd be looking for the fire exit or creating one. Now, the problem that Queen Esther has is that it's not Haman's edict. Haman signed it with the king's ring, with the king's knowledge. The king had said, "You want to kill the Jews? Do it, and I won't even take your money. Do it for free." And he then sits down for a booze up at the end of chapter 4 with Haman. So that it's not as simple as the queen saying, "Haman is trying to kill me and my people." It's, "You, O king, are trying to kill me and my people." How do you make that known to this emperor who begins the book by getting a little bit tipsy and divorces his queen because she won't come and make a fool of himself? How do you get relief from this king who is happy to say to the man running the empire, "You want to murder an entire people? Yeah, I don't care, just do it. Where's my bottle of nice peach brandy? I want to try some of that." She's not in a secure position here. It's a huge risk to her life because she's saying to the king, "You have signed my death warrant. And everything that you sign is irrevocable. So I'm going to die here. I might have got away with it. You might not have known, but now you know." She certainly is risking the wrath of Haman, who wants to wipe out every Jew. And she's saying, "I'm one of the people you're so angry with." And worst of all, she's putting the king in an impossible situation because she knows that he doesn't want to kill her. But she also knows that he gave the order to kill her with his ring and that the law is irrevocable. So how on earth can the king get out of this one? And that's why, do you see in verse 4, she ends by saying, "Look, if it had just been a matter of slavery, I would have kept quiet." Because no such distress, something as trivial as less than death, less than genocide, would justify disturbing the king. It's not the disturbance of, "I'm here talking to you." It's the disturbance of, it's egg on your face in front of the entire empire. It's you against your own law. It's you having to choose between your favorite courtier, Haman, who has the law of the Medes and the Persians on his side, and me, your favorite wife, who's got absolutely nothing on my side except the fact that I think you rather like me and might prefer me to keep on breathing. So she simply says that her life is in danger. And she doesn't explain why it will bother the king. She doesn't spell it out for him so that it becomes a problem. The king, not aware of what's going on then, simply knowing that Esther's life is in danger, just blurts out how his army... Who? Where is it? I mean, this is just glorious cluelessness from the man who runs an empire that stretches across the quarter of the globe. Who is this guy and where is he? Well, he's right there next to you. Your powers of deduction don't seem to extend to the tip of your dining couch. And again, the relationship that God has put Esther in is key here. Verse 5, it could just say, "He asked her." It could say, "Xerxes asked Esther." No, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther. And where does Haman feature? Who is he? Whoever it is, I'm angry with him. Haman has lost favor at the top of the court because God has put Esther right where he wants her to save the Jews. And so in verse 6, Esther just delivers this blow beautifully. She feeds on the king's rage. The adversary, that is our adversary, we're on the same team now, aren't we? And enemy, right? He's scoring goals against us. I want him as much as you do. Is this vile Haman? Right there. And at that point, Haman's world collapses. Haman, up until this point, had had the world at his feet. He served at the pleasure of King Xerxes. He had his signet ring. Whatever he did, the king didn't care as long as the king carried on eating and drinking. He was Joseph to this even bigger pharaoh. He didn't even need to spend his 10,000 talents to have his way. He just boasted to his wife about all of the things he had. And on top of it all, you remember at the end of chapter 5, not only all of this, but the queen wants a banquet with only the king and me. I'm in the queen's good books. I've made the dean's list. And now he realizes why he alone has been invited to this party, because he alone needs to be eliminated. He alone is done. Why is he terrified of, how do we put it here? He is terrified of king and queen. Which queen? Not Queen Vashti. The queen whom God had put right there for this time, even through Mordecai and Esther's sin, but certainly through Esther's repentance and her risking of her life for the sake of God's people. So the king is enraged. He gets up wrathful. He sees this impossible situation. And for once, this king, who always does whatever his courtiers advise him, has no courtier to turn to. It's a private party. There's none of his advisors are there except Haman and Queen Esther. Well, he can't exactly ask either of them, doesn't know what to do, so he goes to get some fresh air. He leaves in a hurry to think, and at that point, Haman knows from the look on the king's face what's going to happen to him, so he does the only thing he can think of, which is to plead with the queen. Now, you'd have a banquet reclining on couches, kind of like the Romans, so you get up from your couch and you go to plead with the queen, you throw yourself sort of at her feet. So you're falling before the Jew, just like your wife has told you. You've begun to fall before the Jews, and here really is his final downfall. He hadn't even known that she was a Jew, and yet this beautiful coincidence means that just as he's there on the couch, he hasn't had a chance to open his mouth yet, the king, our fickle king, decides that's the moment to come in and sees Haman about to plead with the queen. Haman, who at this point has swapped with Mordecai, do you notice? Mordecai had to go to Queen Esther to plead for his life, saying, will you please speak to the king? Now it's Haman having to plead with Queen Esther for his own life, presumably that she would intercede with the queen. But that's the moment that the king walks in. It's a coincidence. If you don't know what the word coincidence means, it's a miracle for which God doesn't immediately take the credit. That's what a coincidence is. Now, this king is no fool. I mean, he's stupid, but he's not stupid. Do you know what I mean? He knows that Haman is not about to try anything on with the queen. He's in enough trouble already, but the king needs to be rid of Haman. So he sees the opportunity. Aha! Molesting my queen, would you? And immediately, the guys standing around just grab him. They know what's going on. They've overheard it all. They cover his face. He can't speak. He's had it. The king has got his excuse to grab him. This is the one moment of wiliness on the part of the king. And again, it's God's doing that in all of Xerxes' life, he would choose to be wily at the point in time when it will save the lives of all of the Jews. And in verse 9, one of his servants, Harbona, whose name is recorded for his honor for us here, sees that the king could do with an even better excuse to be rid of Haman, and he gives it to him, and it says, you see that huge gallows over there? It appears to be next to Haman's house, but I know who it was built for. It was built to kill Mordecai. Let me remind you, Mordecai, who saved your life not long ago, doesn't that count as treason? Trying to execute the man who's trying to save the life of the king from ongoing Yep, that'll do. So they hang him. Drumhead trial, he's done with. The king takes his excuse through this huge happy coincidence of the servant knowing what the gallows are for, and here is Haman's elevation above everybody, hanged, impaled on a gallows. Here is Haman's unique access to the queen and to the king worked out. And so the king's wrath abates. He's killed the man who offended his wife, and he's not angry anymore. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That our fickle king has got it out of his system. Our fickle king cares about the honor of his wife, and that's as far as it goes, but we've still got 127 provinces left with wives and husbands and children who are Jewish, who have this irrevocable edict that's going to kill them. The king avenges his wife, but he doesn't defend her. He does absolutely nothing to answer what the queen has actually asked of him, which is my life and the life of my people. The edict stands. Esther and all of them are going to be killed. And what we learn in chapter 8 is that God's victory usually takes time. God's victory often is established in a moment and takes time to work itself out. There is work for God's people to do, for Mordecai and Esther to do from here on in. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan. Satan has been bound ever since, as we've been learning on Thursday night. Satan is done. His downfall is complete. But that doesn't undo what Satan achieved. Satan caused Adam to sin. Every human being for the last 2,000 years, no matter the cross, has been born under sin because of Satan's work. It takes time to work out the defeat of Satan. It remains for every person born that slow task of evangelizing them, of bringing them to Christ, of maturing the church so that as a people we no longer live like people born in Adam, of restoring creation through a people who are restored. In a word, it takes time. For Jesus, who came to save the world, it takes time for him to save the world, even though it's all guaranteed at the cross. And it will take from now until Jesus returns. How does it work out? Well, in chapter 8, Mordecai is now the new Haman. You see it there in verse 1. Esther gets everything that Haman owes, but Mordecai ends up with the signet ring, and he ends up being the king's right-hand man. But death for him and his people remain. But he is now sitting at the right-hand side of the emperor. Death for the people of Jesus remains, but Jesus is sitting at the right-hand side of the Father in heaven. It makes a difference whether you can see it or not. It does make a difference that victory is guaranteed and is working itself out. So in this chapter again, we see the brilliance of Esther and Mordecai, of God's provision for the Jews. The king is complicit in the death of the Jews. There's nothing he can do about it. It's irrevocable. So he wants to bury it. He wants to sort of save Esther somehow, maybe pretend she's not a Jew, maybe Mordecai, but he's happy with death for the rest. So Esther, the brilliant diplomat, remembers that as well as a diplomat with access to the king, she's also a wife, and so she bursts down into tears and as a result gets the king's scepter. Odd, isn't it? But you've got to remember, you're not allowed to go and pester the king. She's already asked him for things twice. He's already promised to agree and then done things, and so business over. So he hands out the scepter. His wife's upset. Okay, let me hear you once again. You may now speak. So in verse 5, she speaks. Now, what can she appeal to with this king? Can she appeal to his goodness? I mean, she would have to not know the man to appeal to his goodness. Can she appeal to his justice? Look how he treated his first wife. Look how he's happy to annihilate the Jews because his prime minister says so. There's no justice in this king. Can she appeal to the fact that he promised? Well, clearly not, because he had already promised that whatever she asked for, up to half the kingdom, he would do. He promised that over and over, and she has asked him, but he hasn't done it yet. He's not a promise-keeping king. Basically, he doesn't care. It's not his problem. Where's the brandy? So what can she appeal to? He loves her. And her feelings are about to be hurt, and that'll do it for this fickle king. Look at what she says in verse 6. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? That's the thing that she puts in front of him. I'll be really upset if you go through with this. That moves him. The problem is that the king replies in verse 7, haven't I already done enough? And more to the point in verse 8, actually I've already done everything that I can do, because at the end of that verse, do you see it there? For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. In other words, the death decree on the Jews that Haman wrote, there's nothing you can do about it. This is how a chap called David Clines paraphrases what the king said. I think it's so brilliant, I'm just going to read it to you. He says to her, write what you like, says the king, as long as it doesn't overturn, revoke, or contradict anything previously written. Write what you like, to Jewish advantage, says the king, as long as you realize that Haman's decree still stands. Write what you like, says the king. It will bear my seal. But remember that so does every other official document, including Haman's letter. Write what you like, says the king, for I give up. The conundrum of how to revoke an irrevocable decree, as you, Esther, have asked, is beyond me. But feel free to write what you like, if you can think of a way to reverse the irreversible. And they do in verse 9. Now, so the NIV has slightly lost the plot here. It's not at once, because up to verse 8, we're in the first month of the year and the 23rd day. And now we're about to discover we're in the third month of the year. It's taken 2 months before anybody figures out a solution to this conundrum. It takes time for salvation to work itself out. That would have been sleepless nights, I should imagine, as the date of execution approaches. But the very next thing we're told, in that sense, at once, the next thing we're told is, we've got it. Mordecai, part of God's solution for the Jews. He writes an edict which, as you look through it, looks remarkably like Haman's, and sends it everywhere at top speed. Make sure it gets there in time before the date of the execution. And the brilliant solution is, well, the decree stands that the Jews are going to be slaughtered by anybody who wants to, but my brilliant solution is, verse 11, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. Brilliant. People are told to kill them, but they're allowed to defend themselves. That'll do the trick. And so in verse 15, Mordecai leaves the king's presence wearing royal robes. A reversal of the previous edict. The previous edict saying death to the Jews, what does he do? He takes off his clothes and puts on sackcloth, which prevents him entering the royal courtyard. Now he's happily in the royal courtyard, wandering about like a king. The previous decree caused chaos in the capital of Susa. What does it do here? Verse 15, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of lament and mourning and dirging and sackcloth and fasting. What does it do here? Verse 16, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor, which is complete and utter nonsense, because it's completely premature, because we're in the third month, and the date of the decree of execution is the 12th month. It's 9 months away. We don't know yet. The Jews don't know yet how it's going to go. And what kind of solution is this? You're allowed to assemble and defend yourselves? How many of you are there? Take the current population of Israel, which is pretty dense now, and scatter them from the western border of India to Greece, to the northern border of Ethiopia, and to the eastern border of Libya. Scatter them like that and say everybody else who lives there is allowed to kill the Jews. In fact, they're encouraged to do so, but it's okay, you're allowed to defend yourselves. Would it work? No. We're even told they're allowed to defend themselves against armed groups who attack them, but they haven't been given permission to bear arms, and they're not living in Texas. They're allowed to get together unarmed as a bunch of men, women, and children, and use foul language, frankly, against armed soldiers with orders to kill them. It's going to be a slaughter. So why are they celebrating? Why all this merriment? Why all this rejoicing? Well, it's because they know what verse 5 means. Look at it with me, as we've seen before in the book. If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written over ruling the dispatches that Haman, who is he, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews. Well, we know what God has said about the Agagite. We know what God has said about Mordecai, the son of the one who was meant to kill the Agagite. We know what God has said about the people to whom the Agagite belongs and the Jews. It's not this guy. These guys aren't going to slaughter these guys. It's going to be the other way around. And so the Jews are celebrating, and they don't really know how it's going to work. They're banking on a miracle, but they're trusting that, unlike Xerxes, the Lord of the heavens and the earth keeps his promises. And so they're looking forward to how he is going to keep his promise, not quite knowing how it's going to work. And this is why, as Christians, we both sing laments and hymns of praise. Because at one and the same time, we're celebrating the fact that our salvation, which is future, is secure because of God's promise seen in the cross of Jesus. But we also keep singing laments because it's not there yet. It's got to be worked out. And everywhere in the world, it is always in every age going to be true that we are a sheep to be slaughtered. And so both of those things remain true, but they're true with the Son of Man, like Esther, being at the right-hand side of the throne. He will protect his people. He will one day give us victory. How? Look at the end of the passage, verse 17b. And many people, so remember the Jews are outnumbered, and so they're going to be slaughtered. How are they going to defend themselves against an outnumbered, armed people with orders to kill? Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is God's favorite way of defending his people against his enemies, not the crushing of the enemy, but the transfer of the enemy to his people. When you have this mass conversion across the Persian Empire, suddenly anybody lifting up hands against the Jews isn't facing a small, unarmed minority, but they're facing a huge, well-prepared people defended by God. What force, then? What force has God decreed to protect us, to protect his people from Satan's attacks through the world against us? What force? This one, the pulpit. That is our weapon as we preach the gospel that causes many nationalities to be seized by fear of God's people and to turn, to repent, to join the church and no longer attack us. How are you feeling about Brexit? Maybe you're thinking, great, I was quite happy in this country and now they've all turned into a bunch of xenophobes. Let me just state the obvious. The cure for that is not to vote differently in a referendum. The cure for that is invite them to this. This is the cure to xenophobia, the preaching of the gospel. There is no other cure. Politicians might defend us, but they cannot save those who are against us. Maybe you're afraid of, we looked united as a continent, now Vladimir Putin looks like the biggest thug in the neighborhood with a big empire against a fragmenting people in disarray, and he could walk all over us. Solution? Pick a missionary in Russia and ask him for his prayer letter and send him money. That is how God is going to defend us from the newly constituted Red Army marching over here. Maybe, on the other hand, this week has left you feeling rather differently. Maybe you're thinking, finally, the tyrant has been defeated, up goes the smoke of Babylon forever and ever, and we're free. And can I say to you, without giving away what I think about your assessment of the EU, that you're thoroughly deluded if you're rejoicing like that. Because we're not going to be saved by swapping one set of pagan politicians quite far away for a different set of pagan politicians quite nearby. Salvation for us comes through, once again, bring them to church. Explain to them the gospel. We need politicians to be saved. We don't need to be defended from politicians. And when we're praying for ISIS as they slaughter our brothers and sisters of all ages, we need to remember the gospel is still true. Jesus is sitting at the right-hand side of the Father, who is not like King Xerxes, not fickle, loves the Son and loves his people with a passionate, enduring, blazing, inextinguishable, inexhaustible, eternal, backwards in time and forwards in time, and right now, love for us and zeal for his own glory. And so our marching orders remain. We wait on him and we act for him. We sing dirges and we sing hymns of praise. We give ourselves to joy and to celebration and to fasting and to sackcloth, because all of these things are true simultaneously. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you because you, alone among all kings, are steadfast in your purpose to defend your people. Will you defend us from all perils and dangers of this night through the merits of our only Saviour, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.